Please take your Bibles once more. Let's turn to go to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let's take the verse number 10 as a text to just read as a theme, and then we'll seek God's face together in a word of prayer. And so 2 Samuel 5, verse number 10 says, "And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." And let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God, we come before thee, and we're thankful for the reign of Christ our King. And we're thankful for the reign that he executes for the benefit of his church. And that as he serves and reigns as King, sitting on David's throne, so the church is built under his reign. And we pray tonight, and that even this night, living stones will be added to the building of Christ's church. We pray that as we would see our Savior, so some would come to trust in him, to take refuge in him, to realize, O Lord, there is truth in the Word of God, and that truth is the person of Jesus Christ. And we pray for all of your people, and that there would be a times of edification here, a building up of our souls, an encouraging, a lesson that would come to each of our hearts. And so grant us grace, we do pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, this past week and the death of Queen Elizabeth II has raised some questions regarding the nature of the British monarchy. Again, those of you, again, who, of course, have been born and raised here in the U.S. are perhaps somewhat confused and not quite sure what to make of the British monarchy. And so questions have come. What is the power of the British monarchy? What are the functions of a king or a queen? Well, similar questions are asked back in the UK. And on the BBC, again, the British Broadcasting Corporation, on their sites, they were asking questions, what sort of a king will King Charles III be? Now, granted, in a constitutional monarchy, the king's powers are limited, but there is undoubtedly significant influence. So what sort of a king will he be? Well, of course, you can only answer that question in retrospect. You can only really properly assess the nature of a monarch in light of the actions of such a person. They can make predictions, they can make promises, they can give assurances, but ultimately history judges the nature of the king and the kingdom. And so it is for David. Actions reveal the nature and the essence, if you like, the culture of the king and thus of the kingdom. And 2 Samuel chapter 5, they give us a patchwork explaining some of the events in David's life and really giving us a helpful definition as to the nature of his kingdom. What sort of a king was David? Well, at the outset of his reign, we're given some samples to illustrate this is the sort of king he is. This is the nature of his kingdom. Now, the chapter does not strictly follow a chronological pattern. The reference here to harem in verse number 11 is likely a reference to a later stage in his reign. Those of you who know, again, the story here will appreciate that harem has a significant role to play in Solomon's reign and the building of the temple. And so the thought is that harem probably overlaps with the latter years of David's reign, say the last 10 years or so. Again, you can read different opinions on that, but it's very likely that harem's role here in verse number 11 is somewhat later in David's reign. Yet, verse 11, of course, precedes verse 17, and when you get to verse number 17, there's a very clear timestamp, but when the Philistines heard that they'd anointed David king over Israel. And so verse 17 and following is in the early phase of David's reign, just after his anointing in Hebron by all Israel. And so I'm suggesting to you here that what you have here in chapter 5 is somewhat of a summary of the events that give us a sense of the character of David's reign. You see some of the things here. We've seen the anointing, of course, in verse number 3, the anointed David king over Israel. We've seen the importance of Jerusalem in his reign. He goes and takes Jerusalem, the city of David, verse number 7. And yet when you get to verse number 10, you see there, David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And so how? What is the nature of this reign? Well, you have your outline then, and I'm suggesting to you that the three other circumstances here, the building of his house, and then the wives that he takes, and then the battles of the Philistines, they serve as illustrations, giving us an insight into David's reign, and I trust also helping us to understanding something of the nature of God's eternal kingdom. So first of all then, there is a sign of stability. The thought of stability comes in the verse number 12. David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel. Now, those are words of stability. Now, recognition. David, if you like, is sitting in his house, he's in his palace, he observes the kingdom, and he says, the Lord has put me here. That sense of him being raised of God, did he know that for the first time? No. But there's this recognition that God has brought him to this point in his life, and there is stability in the kingdom. Now, you know that what happens in Solomon's reign is the kingdom spreads, and that's the kingdom of peace in Solomon's time. But David here, perhaps towards something of the end of his reign, is saying, well, God has established my house. My kingdom is indeed established in the purpose and will of God. Now, part of the reason for that comes through this gift of Hiram, king of Tyre. It's fascinating to see how God would use Gentiles in the building of David's house. Some people see, and I think it's helpful to see, that there are pictures and types here regarding Gentiles coming to Jerusalem and being part of the kingdom of God. It's a foreshadowing of what happened in the day of Pentecost when the greater son of David reigns and the Gentiles come and are swept into the kingdom. We praise God even for that type. But we do see in verse number 12 that David has an assurance of his authority. And as we think of stability, we get a real mark as to what stability looks like. Look at the end of verse number 12. It says there that he had exalted his kingdom. And here's the phrase they want to park on for a time. For his people Israel's sake. God establishes David's kingdom for the benefit of the people. The king reigns for the good of the king's subjects. That all that's taken place from the anointing of David all the way through to this point, it's all been for the good of the people of God. That is not a wrong inference in the Scriptures. Again, as those who've been raised in the Reformed tradition, we are very quick to assert that God's purpose in his sovereign will is the glory of his name. That is God's ultimate purpose. In all of his doings, he does all things that his name would be exalted. But that does not mean that there are secondary movements in God's mind regarding the good of his people. And so I say to you tonight, God is for you. Just leave it there. God is on your side, dear child of God. He's working for you and for your goods. What a blessing that is. To stop and think that God is working in all of human history for his people Israel's sake. We're seeing it pictured here, the kingdom of David, foreshadowing the picture of Christ's great kingdom, that kingdom which is for the good of his people. You see, consider the pattern. Undoubtedly, Christ, he is for his people. He comes for his people's good. He came not to be a tyrant over his people. Again, there are those, and they have no time for the Christian message, and you talk about Jesus as a king, and they have this idea of a domineering tyrant. But our king came to rescue us from the tyrant and to bring us under his good care. He came for the good of his people. He came for our benefit, not for our harm. He came not to make us miserable, but to make us happy and free. That's our king, and his kingdom is established for his people's sake. He came not to be served, but to serve, if I can translate and paraphrase that text, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's a sense of deliverance. He came to give himself that we might go free. Is that for his glory? Of course it is. These are not conflicting issues. Christ is glorified in his people's good. It's not that it's one or the other. He's either for us or for, he's for himself. No, he's for himself by being for us. Because as a redeemer, he is glorified by what? By redeeming. By doing what he's coming for. He's a savior. How is he glorified as savior? By saving. He's a friend. How is he glorified as a friend? By being that friend that sits closer than any brother. You see, Christ is glorified in himself when he works for our good and for our benefit. You see, turn across the New Testament and to Ephesians chapter 5. For as David loved his people, so Christ loves us, his church. Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse number 2 says this. And walk in love. I'm going to go forward from this in a few moments, but for now, please notice that when Paul tells the Ephesians to walk in love, he has just been telling them how they can serve each other in the church. Just for example, take verse number 28. Let him that stole steal no more. This is chapter 4. But rather let him labor, working with his hands, a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so in the context of the church, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another, and walk in love. Chapter 5, verse number 2. And so in the context, Paul is emphasizing the duty of the individual believer to work for the good of the entire body. And so he says to them, walk in love. And note what he says next. As Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself. I'm just going to highlight these next two words. Hath given himself for us. For his people's sake, for our benefit, for our good, that as Christ came, his coming in love was for us. It was for our eternal benefit and for our temporal benefit, that as we walk under his reign, we walk in a way that brings glory to him, but also good for us. It's for our goods to be under Christ's reign. And so he came to minister for us. It's so clear. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. Sometimes it's hard, isn't it, in the Christian life? Providence brings things into your life that really are very dark providences. There are things that come as heavy clouds over our heads, and sometimes we question, we wonder, is God really for me? Well, let the scripture speak for itself. Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And in the context, clearly, he loves us in seeking to promote our good. So whilst we struggle and wrestle with these things, we see a king for his people. You see, what is the benefit of a monarchy? I say that in a republic, but what is the benefit of a monarchy? In terms of Bible language, what is the benefits for the people of God under David's reign? Why was it for the people's sake that David's reign was established? We're saying here, the building of the palace and David being established of God, it's for the people's sake. What's the good of having a king? Well, there is the benefit certainly of stability. Not the turmoil in government, the transition of this and that and the other thing. There is simple benefit in stability itself. But also, of course, the strength of a king. A king that is reigning has the power over the army, and therefore there is strength and safety in the people. There's the benefit of supply. Again, a king that is managing the nation well will ensure that the people are well provided for. You go back to the instructions to a king. They were to make sure even the poor were well attended for in the kingdom. Now, surely Christ is preeminent in granting us supply and safety and stability in our lives. Christ is our preeminent king. And so the pattern here is that Christ, as a son of David, is for his people. But it also gives the pattern, not only the pattern for the king, but the pattern for the kingdom. And that is that as Christ is for his people, so the kingdom should serve for the people. That the whole kingdom should be marked by this particular emphasis. I've shown you already Ephesians chapter 5 in the verse number 2, and walk in love. And so we are to pattern that the king is to lead by example. So one of the great challenges been in the British monarchy over the years has been a struggling in that regard. The king is to lead by example. You go back to chapter 3 of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse number 1. And note what Paul says here. I just want to emphasize again the words. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you. See it again? This idea that Paul is a prisoner for the benefit of the Gentiles, for the benefit of those under his ministry. He serves for the benefit of the kingdom. That as a subject under the king, his burden is to do the most he can for the welfare of other subjects. Paul will say elsewhere, Romans chapter 14, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. I've said this many times in this pulpit, that it is our solemn obligation as a church to do all we can to edify one another in the things of God. To build each other up, to not exist just for ourselves, but to think of how we fit in the body and what we can do to minister for the benefit of others under this church. It's part of the nature of the kingdom. If we're part of the kingdom, that we're serving for edification. You see, you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and the verse number 26. Again, you know the context here is dealing with the prominence of prophecy over tongues, because prophecy edifies all without the need for interpretation. So you have here verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you with a psalm, hath a doctrine of the tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? And here's the summary. Let all things be done unto edifying. The church ought to function in such a way that every single believer in the church is built up in their faith and not pulled down. And so there is the need for exhortation and encouragement. There's a need for reproof and rebuke, that in the edification we are made more like unto Christ through the work of the church for the benefit of the body. The work of the kingdom for the benefit of the subjects. Again, it's a challenge that came to my own mind again. That as a church session, as a group of elders, it is our duty to maintain focus, that we would serve the body for the benefit of the body. That we would serve, that the body be edified in the things of God, serving for the good of the flock. That's the pattern here. When we see the sign of stability back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we see our Savior and we see the kingdom and we realize this is just a pattern of things that we'll see worked out in the New Testament. Secondly then, let's move forward and think about the sign of inconsistency. Verse number 13 is not positive. You look at this verse and you read, well, at this chapter, it seems to be in David's favor. The whole chapter seems to resonate with positivity. David, after all, is going on. He's growing great. The Lord of hosts is with him. And yet you have this chapter 5, verse number 13. David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem. Now, I mentioned this before when we looked at his early time in Hebron, the wives he took there and the sons that were born there. And we do not need to conjecture as to was this good or bad. This is a clear violation of the revealed will of God. Full stop, period. It's Deuteronomy chapter 17 and the verse number 17. It says there, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. It's a direct reference to the kings. When kings are coming, they are not to multiply wives to themselves. That his heart turn not away. That was a direct command from God for those who would reign as kings. And the king that would have to write out and hear the law of God in his hearing. David is in violation of the law of God at this point. He is taking and embracing the pattern of the worldly kings. He's following the way of the world and not the way of God at this point. It's not a model for imitation or commendation. And so let me give you three words under this thought. First of all, sin. This is sin. David is living in his home life in a manner outside of God's will. It's another time we realize that the best of men are only men at best, and the best of men can have blind spots, areas of their lives that they're living outside of the will of God. And to be quite frank about it, the good that they do does not cover their guilt and their sin. And you can't look at this and say, but he's done this and he's done that and done the other thing. You have this glaring issue in his life that he's guilty of violating the revealed will of God. And so again, it's a reminder to us that we must watch out these areas of inconsistency. I suppose maybe every home has one room that's never cleaned. There's always that messy room in a corner somewhere that nobody ever touches. And some of God's people, they have this idea in their minds that I can live in this area and that area with integrity, but this area, I'm going to leave that untouched by the Lord. That is not the will of God. God has all of us. He has the right to every room in our lives, and by his word, he has the right to reform every room in our lives and to bring every part of our lives to the conformity of his will. So we see this inconsistency in David's life and his reign as a mark of yet another imperfect saint. Every saint marked to some degree or other by a sense of inconsistency. That's not an excuse for sin. And people say, well, every saint struggles with inconsistencies. Every saint's got some area in which they're not walking as they ought to walk, and therefore that's just the way it is. No, it's not an excuse for sin. But it is a reason to show grace and a forgiving spirit. But by the grace of God, that is a reason for us to examine our hearts and to seek to bring ourselves to repentance and restoration to the things of God. You know, whenever the ungodly see a David, they respond and they say, there's just another hypocrite. Here's a psalmist writing all of these wonderful worship songs, but his home life's like this. He's outside the will of God, just another hypocrite. Gotta be very careful in that regard. We'll be very careful how we judge someone's eternal salvation with regard to these areas in their life. David is a child of God. He has the Spirit of God in his life at this point, but he's marked by remaining sin. And so be careful how we judge each other in the things of God. There is a need for grace and a forgiving spirit. We are to forgive one another, Ephesians chapter 4. But for those of you perhaps will readily jump upon a David and say, well, here's the reason why I'm not going to follow Christ. Christians are all hypocrites. They're all marked by sin. Therefore, I'm not going to follow Christ. This is no excuse to reject Christ. The Bible does not seek to underestimate the sin of his best of men. The Bible doesn't exalt David and say, be like David. The Bible exalts Christ and says, be like Christ. And so whilst there's hypocrisy and inconsistency in God's people, there is none in Christ Jesus. And so as we see David's sin, it does not point us to David, it points us away from David to Christ. To one who is without any flaw, without any inconsistency, the one who is the perfect Savior who died and lived to cover us from all of our inconsistencies. So that's the word sin here. The second word, very quickly, is the word sovereignty. Just one name, verse 14, Solomon. Solomon. The Lord's will is not hindered by David's choices. And when you read the genealogies of Christ in Luke and in Matthew, you see the presence of sinners. partly to show that God's will is not thwarted by sinful choices. You know, you think for a second you can hinder God by your sin, that you can some way undermine the kingdom of God, that you can behave in some way and that will stop God from doing his will. You believe that you're able to do that by your foolish choice? No, of course you can't. We shouldn't think that at all. But at the same point, we see that God is pleased to bring a redeemer, overcoming sinners, and bring redemption through his purposes in sovereignty. God's grace abounds in the midst of sin. And so you read this part, you read verse number 13, you read the birth of Solomon in the midst of all of this, and you realize that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Sovereignty. And thirdly, the Savior. We should admire David's kingdom. There is much to admire. I've highlighted already how it serves as a picture and a pattern of Christ's kingdom. But as we admire David's kingdom, we must look for the King of perfect integrity and justice. We should never, ever, ever serve any earthly king in the way that we'll serve King Jesus. Earthly kings, earthly rulers, whatever you want to call your government structure, they will all fail. They're all marked by sin. But Christ is the king that we can serve without any fear of Christ ever letting us down. He will never disappoint. He will never fail to do all things for our good. He is the perfect king, and we look to him. So that's the sign of inconsistency. And thirdly, we see a sign of, well, I've termed spirituality. Spirituality. I'm here thinking about the spirituality that marks David's reign as the kingdom advances. The kingdom does not advance in the flesh. It advances by the Spirit of God. He is the anointed king. In verse number 17, his anointing is immediately followed by an attack. Pink lines this up with Christ's kingdom. He sees this as a type. He says this, whenever an advanced step is taken for God, or whenever honor is put upon the true King in Christ, is given its proper place in our arrangements, the enemy is on hand to oppose. So he's saying, whenever Christ is exalted, whenever Christ advances, be sure the enemy will come immediately. David's anointed, along come the Philistines. And so it is in the pattern of human history. The church advances. There seems to be progress. And then the enemy comes in like a flood. And trouble arises. Pink makes the point again in this regard that Christ is given all power and all authority. He ascends into heaven. He announces that. Go into all the world. Pentecost comes. The Spirit of God is poured out. The kingdom is advancing. And what comes next? All manner of troubles within and without. Persecution and division and upheaval for the cause of God. The apostles even quote Psalm 2 in their prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4. The heathen rage, the people imagine a vain thing. The kings, they set themselves against the Lord's anointed. Well, here we see Psalm 2 in typical form in 2 Samuel 5, verse 17. The kings come against the Lord's anointed. And all that is true. But I think primarily we see the advance of David's kingdom. Here we're seeing, remember, this is a patchwork of what David's kingdom looks like. And here we see the contrast. If you like, David's not perfect, but he's not Saul. He's not Saul here. He's a different sort of king than Saul. Saul comes to the end of his reign, a reign that's marked by disobedience. But David, verse number 25, and David did so as the Lord had commanded him. David's reign is marked by obedience, not disobedience. And David's reign is marked by the presence of God, not the withdrawing of God. The Lord of God of hosts is with him, verse number 10, but the Lord withdrew himself from Saul. And so we find David here as a prayerful king, seen as one conquering idolatry. Verse number 25, he did as the Lord commanded him. He takes the images, verse number 21, and burns them. You can put a note to Deuteronomy 7, verse 5 beside that. He's obedient to the revealed will of God regarding what to do with the images they take in a time of war. So what is the nature of David's kingdom? It exalts the true and living God. It promotes the welfare of Israel, not the advance of the Philistines. And so again, we see advance here, we see promotion here, we see progress in the kingdom of David. God is with him. God is speaking to him, more than likely through the priesthood, through the ephod and the Urim and Thummim, those things that are used for God to speak to his king. Attack number one happens, verse number 17 and 18. The Philistines come and they spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And verse number 19, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, we find David responding to the attack by going to God in prayer. And the Lord answers and gives direction. And then a second attack comes, verse number 22. And the Philistines came up yet again. And we find here David not presuming on the past blessings, but once again getting before God in prayer. Verse 23, and when David inquired of the Lord, he said. Just a passing comment. We've prayed much in this church. Many seasons of prayer, asking for God to bless and keep the work and take it forward. Now's the time to resolve and redouble our efforts to pray and seek God's face. Having prayed once, we do not stop praying. Having prayed once for progress and seeing God in some way giving us grace and progress in the work of God, it is time now, as we face, if you like, yet another chapter, it is time to redouble our efforts and get before God in prayer. Putting it simply, it's not enough to pray once in God's work. You've got to pray second time, the third time, and the fourth time. With every new wave of attacks and difficulties, you've got to keep getting before the Lord in prayer. And so if you find yourself and you've been struggling to be about the Lord's business and prayer, may David's example here remind you again, we must continue to inquire of the Lord regarding the progress of the kingdom. And so we're seeing a spiritual man here, aren't we? One who's prayerful and one who's obedient. And as such, we see the kingdom advancing. Three comments, and then we're closing. The kingdom advances here according to God's promises. You see, a spiritual man understands that this kingdom will go forward according to God's purposes and God's will. Chapter 3, in the verse number 18, we're told, regarding David's life and ministry, now then, do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Here's the prophecy. Here's the promise. And the kingdom of David, as the kingdom of Christ, advances according to God's promises. And so David can pray the promises. They've come to attack us again. But Lord God, you've said that my purpose as king is over the Philistines. And so we claim the promises of God, the church of Christ, going forward according to Christ, or according to promises that God has given to his Son. Thou shalt see the travel of the soul and shall be satisfied. The kingdom of this church advances according to God's promises. Secondly, the kingdom advances according to God's precepts. The Lord commands his instruments. Extraordinary commands here. He's told in the verse number 19, you should go up. Yes, I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hands. And then you get the verse number 23, thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass. He's given a different plan of attack in the second event. David's ear is keenly put upon the word of God, that he would not presume of doing the same thing twice, but rather he's got an ear for God's commands. These are extraordinary. Or commands, if you like, that come to us from the Lord are ordinary. In the sense that they come to the entire church in the revelation of God's will, that our duty is to preach Christ crucified as we pray for God's blessing. That's the simple task of the church. Oh, we often get so caught up with other things, don't we? We get frustrated. The church is not going forward the way we want it to go forward. It's not doing this, not doing that. And we can't help getting this itch within ourselves, wondering, what should we do new to advance the kingdom? Preach Christ and pray for the Spirit. Those are the commands of God. And the kingdom advances when the church obeys the commands of Christ. Thirdly, the kingdom advances according to promises, according to God's precepts, and thirdly, according to God's power. Verse 20, David understands that the Lord has used his instruments. It is the Lord that broke through for them. Verse 20, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. This idea of God breaking forth the power of God. This idea of waters. You imagine the Hoover Dam cracking and the breach of waters. Could anybody stop the floods that would come from such a breach? And the sensiers of God coming in power, and nobody can stop the power of God. As the breach is broken and the waters flood out across that breach, so nothing can stop the power of the gospel when the Lord comes in power and uses his word. And so verse number 24, in a similar fashion, you're going to go around the back this time. You're going to go near the mulberry trees. All sorts of spiritual lessons regarding the sound of the going in the tops of the mulberry trees. The language speaks of an army. The sound of an army, if you like, marching across the mulberry trees. It's a picture of the power of God coming in the invisible. You're going to hear God coming. You're going to hear God moving. That's the idea. God coming to fight for his people. Oh, we need to pray for this. Nothing changes. David's kingdom serves as a type, as a shadow, as a picture of all kingdoms under God's rule. His promises, his precepts, and chiefly his power. And so as you read these words, be encouraged of a God who is willing to advance his kingdom and a God who is able to advance his kingdom. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Isaiah 54, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. What sort of king is David? How do you see his reign? Oh, it's not perfect. He's not the Messiah. He wasn't meant to be. We're still waiting for the Messiah in the sense of the language of 2 Samuel chapter 5. He's not perfect. But he is a king who gave himself for the good of his people. And the kingdom advanced in his reign with the power of God with him. And as such, he paints for us a picture of Christ Jesus, whom we serve today, to whom we pray and ask that even in verse number 10, we could say the same today. And Christ went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. May that be our joy in this place in the coming days. Be encouraged. Continue to seek the Lord. Let's bow together, please, in a closing word of prayer. Eternal God and Father, we come before thee and we're thankful again for these historical portions and how they do point us towards our Savior in different ways. We're pointed away from a sinner to a perfect Savior, and yet we're pointed in the nature of the kingdom to Christ and his rule. We thank you for a king who never disappoints. And we praise you, Lord, for his reign that is good for us. And we ask, O Lord, that any who find themselves under the dominion of Satan, that they would realize that Christ is the king that they can rely on. And if they put their trust in him, there is indeed a life of joy and a life of fulfillment and a life that brings glory to God. Oh God, we pray for those, again, under our care, edify your people, save the lost, restore the backslider, do your perfect will, we pray, that Christ would have all the preeminence, as we pray in his precious name. Amen.
Thank you.